But today it was about the demon possession in the gospel, and our handout today, if you have it, is lesson 61 out of 100 Bible stories, The Temptation of Jesus. So at random, I picked him 666 for... That must have, you know, how they expanded the numbers and that sort of thing for the new hymnal. I think they had to choose the text for him 666 very carefully. Here's your Jeopardy question. Anyone know what hymn is on 666?
Fear not the foe.
That's right. Little flock, fear not the foe. Very good. Those clever editors of our hymnal. So it's an exhortation and prayer to the Lord. O little flock, fear not the foe who madly seeks your overthrow. Dread not his rage and power. And though your courage sometimes faints, his seeming triumph o'er God's saints lasts but a little hour. Be of good cheer. Your cause belongs to him who can avenge your wrongs. Leave it to him, our Lord. Though hidden yet from mortal eyes, his Gideon shall for you arise, uphold you and his word. As true as God's own word is true, not earth nor hell's satanic crew against us shall prevail. Their might, a joke, a mere facade. God is with us and we with God. Our victory cannot fail. Amen. Lord Jesus, grant our prayer. Great captain, now thine arm make bare. Fight for us once again. So shall thy saints and martyrs raise a mighty chorus to thy praise. Forevermore. Amen. So let's turn to our text for today, which is Matthew chapter 4. It's familiar. We just preached it 2 weeks ago, so hopefully you won't get too inundated, and hopefully we'll have some new thoughts on the matter that perhaps you haven't heard before. So Matthew 4, let's read through it once over and then go over it with some specific details. Matthew 4, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. Now when the tempter came to him, he said, If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. But he answered and said, It is written, Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Then the devil took him up into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, He shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. Jesus said to him, It is written again, You shall not tempt the Lord your God. Again the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain, and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, Away with you, Satan, for it is written, You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. So, Matthew says in the very beginning, then. It's sometimes helpful to know what came before the then. Anyone be able to tell us what happened just before Jesus went up into the wilderness in Matthew 4? What happens in Matthew 3? Jesus' baptism, right. So we've had the baptism of Jesus, and we recall that in the baptism, he identifies with sinners. As Pastor Wolf says, something has to get dirty in order for something to get clean. And Jesus was the one that was getting dirty so that the sinners would be made clean. I'm going to remember that. Maybe I'll make a bumper sticker. It's a good Christian one. So he goes into the water with sinners and identifies with sinners as the one who's going to bear their sin. And as he comes out, heavens open. A voice comes from heaven and says, This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. Where did anyone remember where we got that out of the Old Testament?
Genesis
God says in Psalm 2 to the coronated king, when the king is placed upon his throne, they use Psalm 2. And in Psalm 2 it says, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." And what that is sort of a prophecy or an unfulfilled statement that doesn't get fulfilled until the greater son of David, Jesus, comes. And God himself then says from heaven, "This is my beloved son." And if he's saying, "This is my son," who must he be? He must be the Father. And it says that the Holy Spirit came down in the form of a dove, and so we see the Trinity in the baptism of Jesus, just as we have the Trinity in the baptism that we all received by God's grace at whatever age we did. So baptism. And then, after he is baptized and again anointed for his office as Christ, which is a conflation or a convergence of the Old Testament offices of prophet, priest, and king, as soon as he's placed into his office, then he goes and does official things. Did Jesus work any miracles before his baptism? We don't have any record of his working miracles or preaching. The closest thing to his preaching was when he was 12 in the temple. And what does it say he was doing? Asking questions. And they were astounded at his questions and answers. So as a respectful student, he was not a rabbi or teacher, but assumed his position as a learner under the teaching of the scholars in the temple. Yes?
It doesn't say in the Bible, I don't think, but isn't there a rumor that Jesus as a child...
Yes, there are all kinds of rumors of when Jesus was a child. Yeah, he made a bird out of clay and made it alive. It is miraculous, but it's not true. Because it says at the wedding of Canaan, this was the first of the miracles he performed. So he could not have performed a miracle before then, else Scripture is lying. Do not believe any story about Jesus that you hear told if it's not book and verse from Scripture. Because the devil would twist Jesus in any way that he wants, and he would rob you of the true Jesus by giving you a different Jesus than is in the Bible. In fact, we would say, if we want to be real sticklers for detail, that all the heterodox churches that have false doctrine about Jesus teach in some way a different Jesus. We have a Jesus that gives his body and blood in the sacrament, and a Jesus that gives the second birth in a holy baptism. A lot of Protestants have a Jesus that can't give his body and blood in the sacrament because it's way up in heaven, and for which baptism is nothing but an acknowledgement of what the believer has done in accepting Christ. One prescribes baptism and the Lord's Supper as a means of grace. The other one does as a remembrance of him that you must observe. Are they the same Jesus? Can they be the same Jesus? Now, thank God, we don't damn them for that. There's sufficient gospel that we preach also, that Jesus died on the cross for their sins. And is that true, regardless of whether it's taught in a heterodox or an orthodox church? It's true. And with that, people can be saved. Which says that it's in God's hands, and who's the final judge of salvation? Jesus in the end. Will every member of the Orthodox Church, the Orthodox Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod, be in heaven? Why not? We have the truth. It's because we can't see what God is working with that gospel in the hearts of people. Only God can see that. It's behind closed doors. Okay. So then, after his baptism, after he's placed in his office, immediately he is led by the Spirit. And in some parallel texts to this, it says he is driven by the Spirit. And both of them show a certain immediacy, that there is an urgency, that as soon as he takes office, he is speeding to fulfill that office, to begin to fulfill it. And this should be an example to all of us about our offices. When God gives us work to do, we should not be lazy or reticent to immediately heed the Lord's call and fulfill the works of our calling. And does Jesus know what is laying in front of him? Well, he knows he's preparing for his office with a spiritual fast. He's doing a 40-day fast before his Father to prepare for his office. And that's not going to be pleasant. Did Jesus assume his office in order to have comfort and pleasure? Exactly at the opposite. He had that up in heaven. He came down in order to suffer and to die. And he knew that. What did John say about Jesus when he saw him there before he baptized him? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So he is high and to the bat, I mean high in the old English sense, not in the 20th century sense. He is high and hail and going to the battle, led by the Spirit. And when we are in the vocations of our offices too, we are also led by the Spirit, because our callings in life are given to us by God. And the Word of God has the Spirit of God into it. So he's led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And here, of course, we're contrasting Jesus' temptation to Adam and Eve's temptation. The site of Adam and Eve's temptation was not a wilderness, but a garden, a beautiful, plush place of plenty, where they could eat as much as they want and as often as they want, except for that tree that was forbidden them. And it's in that comfortable setting and that tranquil setting where there's no sin or death or displeasure that the devil comes and tempts Adam and Eve. And Jesus is going to face the devil in the opposite situation. What is the essence of the wilderness? It's empty and barren. It's a place that does not support life. It's a place where things die. If you go out into our wildernesses and deserts, you may find some snakes and some scorpions and things that live under rocks, but you'll also find, if you see any cows, they're probably made out of bones. The dead place. And the devil doesn't show up right away, does he? He waits 40 days. And again, what was the nature of Jesus' fast? In verse 2, he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights. Now there are, of course, communities in Dearborn that also feast during holy times of their false church year. And the content of their fast, I believe, tell me if I'm wrong, they fast from dawn to dusk. And then afterwards, they're allowed to stuff their faces all they want. That's a fast where you eat. The Germans call that an Unding, which it literally translates an unthing. An oxymoron. A fast where we can feast.
It's a terrible living in your world. 2 o'clock in the morning in the summer, very
Some of us like the smell of Eastern food.
Well, I want to get up and eat this, but
probably. Oh, okay, I gotcha. I like the smell of Eastern food. All right, so he fasted 40 days and 40 nights. Afterwards, he was hungry, and I think that that's an understatement. Have any of you gone several days at least without eating? Anyone? We in America have no idea what that's like.
You can't.
Oh, you can. I think as a stupid seminarian, one Lent I started fasting and maybe fasted 4 or 5 days. My wife didn't like it. But I wouldn't do it again. But I'm glad I did, because you really do, not only does your body sort of go into a different mode, a shutdown mode and a starving mode, but your mind is different. Your vision is not as clear, and your thoughts wander a lot more because you don't have the sustenance to focus. I can't imagine, I guess Gandhi, didn't he fast for a whole mess of days? But Jesus fasted a whole 40 days and 40 nights, and afterward he was hungry. Now, when the tempter came to him, now who's this tempter again? The devil. And again, the words that Matthew are using here invite us to go back to the beginning and to understand this is the same tempter that tempted our first parents, Adam and Eve. And do we remember what the point of temptation was for Adam and Eve? What was the nature of the devil's temptation of Adam and Eve? What did he attack?
Doubt.
Did you say doubt?
No.
Yeah, you've gone to the secondary thing, but why would they doubt God's word? Because the devil had them question God's word, right? So again, what's more important, our faith or the word? The word. So if we want to destroy faith, what do we need to destroy? The word. The word creates faith. If you deprive a person of the word, you deprive him of faith. And if you give someone else another word that's not from God to believe, what's that word? What's that faith called when you believe a word that God has not given us?
A lie.
It's a lie?
False faith.
False faith? The German, any German scholars here?
Yeah.
Aberglauben? Well, it's translated superstition. Superstition. It's the promise of divine favor without a word of God. And this is the devil's temptation, right? He took the word of God, which was true. And what was the word of God that was true that God gave them relative to the tree of temptation? In the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And the devil says, hath God really said? It's the first question in Scripture. And the first question is offered by the devil. And we often say in class, there's no such thing as a bad question. This is a bad question. Because it's questioning the source. Did God really say you should not eat of it? And the sign that he had dislodged confidence and inflicted doubt with the question was that Eve added to God's word, right? God said, you shall not eat of it, lest you die. And Eve said, he said, we shall not eat of it, neither shall we touch it, lest we die. And when do you add to things? When do you add sugar to your sugar bowl and gas to your gas tank? When there's not enough. When God's word is not enough, as reflected by the question or incited by the question, she felt she had to add to it. Was she still in the image of God when she put words in God's mouth? No, if you stand in front of your mirror, the image will do exactly what you do. Wouldn't it be funny if someday you were frowning in the mirror and it smiled back at you? What would you do with that mirror? You'd throw it away. It's demonic. It's not what God made it to be.
I'd bring him in for analysis.
I think the doctor would analyze you instead. What are you saying about the mirror? And then you'd hold up the mirror and it wouldn't do it for the doctor. He'd certainly. See, this is the nature of the devil's tricks. Okay. So the devil is going to do the same thing. Now, what word had God just recently given his son Jesus? This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. And did Jesus know that that was true and believe it? How did he know it was true? Tony's getting us in a good direction. He's the eternal begotten Son of God. He's been the Son of God in eternity before he was even born of the Virgin Mary. So in his divine nature, he knows that the Father is his Father and has eternally begotten him. And how does he know it as a man? What kind of man is he? Sinful or perfect? And does a perfect man believe God? Yes. And I don't want to sever his two natures and make them totally unconnected. Well, he did this according to his divine and his human nature. But he is always acting in accordance to what's proper to each nature. And so as the Son of God in his divine nature, he knows he's the Son of God because he has all things of the Father. And according to his human nature, he believes it. So, if you are the... He comes to him and says, okay, the Father said you are the Son of God, and he questions it then. If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. What's he suggesting to Jesus with this? You say that you're the Son of God now. Prove it, right? Prove it. Prove that you're the Son of God. Prove to whom?
Well, if you've been starving in the desert for 40 days, maybe you want to prove it to yourself.
Yeah, there's a room for doubt here. And I think there's a real element of doubt here. He's saying to Jesus by this, and again, it's sort of implied by what he's saying, you've been out here 40 days and 40 nights, right? What do we pray in the Lord's Prayer? Give us this day our daily bread. We're asking our Heavenly Father for daily bread, and he well provides for us, right? But he's saying, Jesus, here you are in the wilderness, and your Father has not done a good job of providing for you. And so with the question is sort of an invitation for his hungry human nature to doubt the goodness or the sufficiency of God. And in that, he's saying, the Father's not feeding you, but I have an idea by which you can be fed. You can't trust your Father to provide your daily bread. Listen to me, and I'll find you the means to have this daily bread. And so, at the basis of this, what root is the devil reaching into Jesus to try to find? And this root that he's trying to find in Jesus is in our flesh. It's in all of our flesh. You're hungry. What does that mean? It means my stomach is growling, dissatisfied. Right? Hungry says, I'm not satisfied. I need food. Someone said they couldn't go for a whole day without eating. Why? Because your stomach would be dissatisfied. And you would hear the urging of your family or your stomach, feed me, satisfy me. Do you think it's possible for Christians to lose their faith because of the dissatisfactions within their bodies? What was the warning in the epistle reading today? It was pretty stark. Did you catch it? Someone's getting their insert out. It was against sexual immorality, lust, and covetousness. Where does all that come from? Dissatisfaction of the flesh, the hungers of the flesh, the desires of the flesh. And why is St. Paul warning us about these things? They're real, and they can take us away from God. My belly and the desires of my body are more important than the things of my soul. Do we see that? Yeah, you get sincere eighth graders promising to receive the word and sacrament on a regular basis, and it ends up years later that they're too busy with their jobs, or they're too busy with their families, or they're too busy with these other things. Now, I'm not saying that those other things aren't important, but the dissatisfaction and seeking satisfaction in those things is the thing that pulls people away from their greatest need, which is the Word of God and forgiveness of sins. Because you can satisfy your body in any way that you want, and even in unsinful ways that are pleasing to God. And if you don't have the Word of God, if you don't have Jesus, you end up separated from Him forever. So it's dissatisfaction. And please understand this. This is all of our temptations. And, you know, what does Jesus say to Himself in the midst of all this hunger? As a good son, He says, "This is my Father's will." Right? If He can't put up with discomfort when He follows His Father's will, is He ever going to get to the cross? No. Do we sacrifice comfort in our Christian service to others? Yeah. This is what St. Paul says in Romans 12, right? By the mercies of God, not on yourself, but because God has been merciful. By the mercies of God, make your lives a living sacrifice to God. I see parents knocking themselves out for their children. You know, I see the congregation sacrificially giving so that we can have a school to bring up our children and the children, other children. Okay, so he comes, and so it's the point of dissatisfaction. So he's saying, you know, prove to me and prove to yourself that you're the Son of God. There's no need for you to be hungry the way that you are. And again, Jesus is tacitly saying back to the devil, I am satisfied. See? I'm satisfied. Why? Well, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Where does the food come from? It comes from the field. It comes from the plant. It comes from the sun. It comes from the rain and the earth. Who made that? How did He make it? With His word. How does He preserve it so the crops don't fail with blight and get eaten up by the animals, but are survived to the point that they get milled into bread and come to our table? It's by God's preservation. And so Jesus is saying, I have the one thing needful that supplies everything else, the Word of God. And when by His Word it is His desire that I eat and have comfort again, I will receive it with thanksgiving. Please understand as Christians that there are going to be times when we are dissatisfied. It isn't because our Father has abandoned us or that He doesn't love us. God preserves us and takes us in the best way that we can go. But sometimes the best way that we can go is not a very comfortable way. Because after all, we're supposed to be following Jesus. And what is Jesus carrying as we follow Him? A cross. And what does He bid us? Take up your cross and follow me. And that by nature is an uncomfortable thing. Don't let your flesh raise up complaints. Say to your flesh, if the Heavenly Father isn't giving it to me right now, I don't need it. If it pleases God that I be deprived for a time, it also pleases me. Because even if I lack something, I have His word. and his word will supply my every need according to his will and will take me to heaven. Understand the temptation? Have you felt the temptation? Yeah. Yeah. Dissatisfaction. Remember that. It is the product of an unsatisfied flesh. It is a mortal enemy. It needs to be conquered by Christ and his word. To find satisfaction in the word and the will of God. Jesus is our example, right? That's what he did. We're supposed to follow his example, but we understand that we have failed and our flesh will trip us up. But he did it for us so that we would be forgiven. That he would bear our dissatisfaction and sin and we would bear his satisfying righteousness. But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Deuteronomy 8, verse 3. Let's back it up. 8, verse 1. This is Moses preaching his last sermons to the children of Israel before they go into the promised land, before Moses dies and they go into the promised land. So Moses says in Deuteronomy 8, "All the commandments which I command thee this day shall ye observe to do, that ye may live and multiply, and go in and possess the land which the Lord sware unto your fathers. And you shall remember all the way which the Lord your God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness, to humble thee and to prove thee, to know what was in thine heart, whether thou wouldst keep his commandments or no." So what, when they go into the promised land, what are they not to forget? They're not to forget what they experienced in the wilderness. And what did these people experience in the wilderness? They experienced the death of their parents. Remember, it was the curse of God when they would not go into Canaan right away to conquer the land because they were afraid and didn't trust God. Then he said that everyone over the age of, I guess 20 it was, would die in the wilderness, and only their children would go in. So these children have seen the severity of God's justice and learn a lesson from it. That God's not messing around. When he gives a law, he means it. But what else did they learn? What did God do for them in the wilderness? Quail every morning. Manna every morning. Water from a rock. Who provided for them? God. And did he do it in ordinary ways? Or miraculous ways? And how are miracles worked? With the word. When they ate miraculous manna in the wilderness, what was feeding them? The word. You know what manna means in Hebrew?
What is it?
What is it? What the heck? What is it? Wonder bread. Verse 3. "And he humbled thee and suffered thee to hunger, and fed thee with manna, which thou knewest not, neither did thy fathers know." In other words, it's something brand new that he never did before. Manna in the wilderness. "That ye may know that man doth not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth from the mouth of the Lord doth man live." So Jesus is aptly quoting the scripture in that way. And what of the devil? He is defeated. Jesus does not turn the stone into bread and strike out on the devil's plan, but remains with God's plan. So, but the devil is clever and reactive. This is a dialogue between Jesus and the devil, And what the devil says prompts what Jesus says, and what Jesus says then prompts what the devil says. So Jesus has said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And the devil goes, oh, that's it. So, you want to live by the word of God. I will give you a word of God by which you can live, and without it, you will die. And so what does the devil do? Verse 5. Then the devil took him up into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, here's the word, cling to this word, believe this word, even as you're throwing yourself off the temple. Psalm 91. He shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. Is that a true promise of God? How can you prove that's a true promise of God? He said it.
In your margin note, it says Psalm
91, verse 95. Well, you could look it up, and you don't have to trust me. I actually do. I wear black, so worthy of mistrust, you know. Either that or Johnny Cash, you know. Pastor Wolf and I. Okay. So he's quoting the word of God, and he's setting up a situation here. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't know how to explain about the devil taking him up into the holy city and setting him on the pinnacle of the temple. Did they walk all the way from the wilderness to there? I suspect that would take several days. This is really somewhat of a miraculous statement that while they're in the desert, somehow he takes him into the holy city and on the pinnacle of the temple. You think the devil can bring to mind these things or to fool people into having them in an atmosphere or in a situation where they might not really be? This is my theory about alien abductions. But there's some things in here that tells us that the devil is allowed to do some pretty spectacular things. This next temptation, he's going to take him up onto a high mountain and show him all the glories of all the kingdoms. Now, I can do that in my office on the internet, but I don't think they had the internet back then. But we believe that the devil is manufacturing this and bringing this temptation to him, and he takes him up to the temple. Now, some of you have been to the Holy Lands, right? What is that like? When you look at the temple, are there high points in it? Yeah, it's sort of the remnants, and that the temple that's there is the one that Herod the Great resurrected and built up. But we could say that, so it's a place that's high. There aren't a lot of buildings that high in Jerusalem even today. And so the situation for them would have been probably very much like when you visited Jerusalem. Everyone who goes wants to look at the temple. That's the high point. That's the greatest thing in the city, and the greatest architecture, and the most historical building that's of the most importance. So everyone who's in Jerusalem is going to be looking at the temple, and you tend to, you know, look up. So the devil is taking him to a very public and conspicuous place, a place where people are going to be looking. And he sets him up on the temple, and he says, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. Now, if we throw ourselves down from a high height, what can we expect will happen?
Splat.
Splat, right. Right? But the devil is saying, do this, and here's a word and a promise of God. If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, He shall give his angels charge over you. What does that mean? The law of gravity won't be in charge of you, but the angels will be in charge of you. And in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. Now again, this is a proof, right? If you are the Son of God, then prove it. How? By trusting the Father. The Father has promised you this. Trust the Father. Throw yourself down. And Jesus counters this by saying, it is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. And we need to think about what it means to tempt the Lord of God, the Lord your God. It means asking God to prove himself. Prove to me that you are God. The example that Luther uses in one of his writings is the man that comes to a wide river, and there's a footbridge to cross the river. But he thinks to himself, I remember that God loved Moses and his people, and that God parted the waters and allowed Moses and his people to walk through on dry ground. God, if you love me, I should be able to throw myself into this river, and I will trust in your fatherly protection, and you should spread the waters, make them a wall on each side, and allow me to walk on this path. And that is tempting God. It's telling God to prove himself. Well, the Red Sea parting was God's footbridge that he provided for him. But that's the point, right? Who told Moses to stretch Aaron's rod over the sea and promise that it would part and they could walk through? And did that promise come before they believed they could do it? Or did they believe they could do it first and then God did, and then God parted it? Right. Faith does not test God. It relies on God's promise. And Luther says if the guy casts himself into that river, he's tempting God and deserves to die, because God had already provided him a bridge. And this temptation of Jesus is this path that the devil is giving him. Cast yourself off and trust in God to preserve you. Is that a promise that God gives to children who choose their own way instead of going the Heavenly Father's way? No. And that's the context of Psalm 91, that the Lord would send his angels to keep thee in all thy ways, which means in the ways they are walking that God has prescribed. Even the path of a believer who follows the path that God prescribes for him walks a dangerous path. Jesus walked the straight and narrow. Was it safe or filled with dangers? And so is ours. But as long as we are walking on the path that he appointed, God will protect us, give his angels charge over us, and keep us in all his ways. And what are his ways spiritually? How are we to walk to heaven following Jesus? Where does that path start? In our baptism. We're going to tie it to our Wednesday night walk through the liturgies. It starts in our baptism, which is why we do the invocation. Where does it continue? In a path of repentance, right? Confession and absolution. If we depart from the path of confession and absolution or repentant faith and say, God, you should do something special for me. You have prescribed that I walk in this way, but I think you should let me walk in another way. Then we are testing God. He's already given us the path of repentance. And with that then is gathering together as a congregation. Along that path is receiving the gospel and studying his word, and along that path is receiving the Lord's body and blood in the Lord's Supper. All of that places us into and on the Jesus path that is the straight and narrow. And we wander, right? We sin, we veer off. But what do we do when we veer off? By God's grace, the Holy Spirit pulls us back. Don't tempt God. Walk in the ways that he has prescribed for us, and he will protect us. Trust him and his word. Verse 8. Again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to them, "All these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me." And here, after being subtle, the devil becomes crass. He takes his mask off and shows exactly what he wants. He shows that his enemy is God, and God would have us worship him. And so the devil, wanting to take God's place, wants all mankind to worship him. Then Jesus said, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve.'" And then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him.
I'm sorry. I'm wondering, why is this such a temptation?
Well, again, the temptations are sort of divided into what's being tempted. The first one is bodily satisfaction. The second one is to twist God's word. And the third one is for power and glory. Isn't that how we end up the Lord's Prayer? "For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory." And the devil is saying, you think God has that, I have it. And there's an element of truth, right? Because the devil has a lot to do, not everything, and not as much as God, but the devil and his lusts have much to do with the overturning of kingdoms and their glories. The fact that every kingdom loves gold instead of God is a fact that shows us that the devil has his hand in it. And so this is the temptation for power and glory. And of course, Jesus is not subject to it, but again, we are, and the nations of the world are that. We got to understand power politics is nothing but this, the desire for wealth and glory.
And this is a temptation for Christ in his flesh. Because as God, I mean, I always struggle with this. I'm like, he's God, why is this?
And that's an important insight to have. His divine nature is not subject to any of this. But the fact that he became a man makes him subject to all of it.
And he's bearing these temptations for us, just like with his baptism, he did that for us. He's bearing these temptations for us because these are the things that we are tempted.
Yes, and for us in two ways. Number one, that we do fall. We do fall to these temptations, and so we need his righteousness to cover our unrighteousness. And second of all, in our sanctification, that we are bid to follow him, and when the devil comes and does this to us, that's what I was trying to counsel you with the first temptation. When you have dissatisfactions, counter it. I have the word of God. I have everything that I need. If the Father deigns to withhold that from me for a time or forever, it's fine with me because I have the Word of God. So it's for us in two ways, to forgive us when we fail and to uphold us so that by His grace we might not fall. Okay. Thank you very much. Yes?
I see another dimension to this third temptation that, in a sense, the devil is saying,
well,
why suffer when
it's given? Right, and you're right along the lines of the devotion that I read. It was appointed for the night of the congregational meeting here. I'm surprised. I mean, Luther in that devotion was very strict. And what does he say? the devil has bowed his knee, or no, the Pope has bowed his knee to the devil and been given worldly power and glory and wealth and riches and fame. I thought I might get some reaction from that at the congregational meeting.
I don't understand why the devil thinks that all these things are worth it.
Well, but because he does have his hooks into them. And the promises, the false promises that power and wealth and glory are going to do anyone any good, which many politicians hold on to, is from the devil and motivates much what they do. Right? So he has his hooks into that. But you're right.
No. What power that people give to them, you know, he puffs up his importance.
Well, and he's a swindler. Because as you folks are sort of pointing out, nothing belongs to him, but he usurps it all. When he sells you and gives you something, he's given you nothing but what you had before. Time to go. I'm sorry. One more. He calls him Satan this time. Satan means the accuser. And so God, Satan is always the accuser of God and his people. And every time he says, if you are the Son of God, he's accusing him of perhaps not being. So he is the accuser. Okay. Thank you. There's a lot to the temptation. God be with you.